The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
All right. Well, I already said welcome to you once, so, but for those of you that trickled in, welcome. Glad to be here. We're going to be in Mark 13. If you want to start opening up to there, we're going to be finishing out the Olivet Discourse. But before we hop into the text, we're going to take our offering, and I want to encourage you, if you're a guest with us this morning, just let the plate pass by in front of you. This is family business, so this is just our way of sowing into kingdom work. And so that's our heart for this moment. But if you're a guest with us, you being here with us is that's gift enough. And we're so thankful that you're here. And for those that are part of our church family, I know that we say this a lot, and we say it a lot because we mean it. We're so thankful for your generosity, for your sacrifice to proclaiming and making famous the name of Jesus here in Centennial and throughout the state and throughout the nation and around the world. So thank you for that. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this time, for this moment. Lord, we thank you for the words of Scripture. We pray that today, as we're challenged by your words on the Mount of Olives, that we would stay awake. Lord, we know that this morning that the work that needs to be done can only be done in your power and in your strength. And so, Lord, we rely on that. We depend on that today, Lord. I pray that you would help me to get out of the way, Lord. I pray that you would speak in a mighty way. And as we take this offering, Lord, we pray that you will take these tithes and these gifts and use those for your namesake, for your renown. Lord, we are so grateful to be able to partner in that work. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would make your name famous. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, as I mentioned, we're going to be in Mark 13. So, this is the end of the Olivet Discourse. And so, just to, as a quick reminder, we're not going to go into heavy detail because there's so much that he's talked about. But this discourse takes place with Jesus and then Peter and James and John and Andrew. And so, Jesus has left the temple for the last time. And he's sitting opposite of the temple, and he is they're having this conversation. And he tells them of all of these things that are to come. The desolation and the persecution that they're going to face, that Jesus is going to come back on the clouds. He's going to send his angels out to gather his saints. There's so much that's here. And the beautiful thing is Jesus is going to start to shift from these prophetic truths to practical truths. Jesus does not just give us theology and doctrine for us to have head knowledge, but there's an application to it. Right? There's something we have to do with these truths that he's given us, and Jesus does just that in this passage. And so we're going to read through this passage together, and then we'll walk through it slowly. But Mark 13, verses 32 through 37 starts with this. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So Jesus makes this statement, stay awake, four times in these verses. And when Jesus says something four times over six verses, I didn't want to get cute with a sermon title. So it's stay awake, which also, it's kind of the subtext of every pastor's sermon. That's kind of our plea. Stay awake. Don't fall asleep during the sermon. But this is Jesus making the statement, stay awake, four times. And it's important that He's making this claim after all these prophetic truths, all these things that the saints get to look forward to as we wait for this next appearing. We live between these two appearings of Jesus. He came in Bethlehem, and he's going to come again right in the clouds. In fact, where Jesus is making these statements, this whole discourse is taking place at the place where he will return. And so he is making this practical truth for his people concerning that day. It's a transition. It's clear he's talking about his glorious return. Concerning that day, you don't know the time. So quit trying to figure it out. I know that Pastor Rick has been saying that too. Like, we don't set dates. And that's important. We're going to talk about why here in a little bit. But we don't set dates. We don't try to circle, you know, times on the calendar and be like, well, this is when Jesus will return, so I don't have to pay my taxes. No, you need to pay your taxes. Especially if Jesus returns, you're not going to do anything with that refund anyway. So we don't circle these dates. And when we do, and when we see those people, especially if you're, you know, surfing channels between 2 and 3 a.m., those really obscure cable stations with those pastors that have dates, it can become a dangerous thing. When we start to spend so much time hyper-fixated on trying to discover something that God himself has told us we don't know and we can't know, we start to see everything as a sign of what we're hoping for. Right? So I don't know how often I saw over the last few months, every time something big happens, I have all these people that I know on Facebook or Twitter or whatever it's called now, and they'll post a headline, and they're like, scripture is coming alive right before our eyes. It's like, yes, it does that last Tuesday. It does that next Tuesday. It does that every day. When we view the world through a biblical worldview, we see the truths of God, the truths of the gospel play out in everyday life. We don't just have to look for headlines, but when we're so fixated on when we get to get out of here, everything starts to become that sign. One of the ways that this kind of plays out in a different way, but in Moses Lake, Washington, last year there was this influx of sightings of mountain lions. Like, there were, every time someone would go outside, it seemed like they were seeing a mountain lion. And so people would hear noises at night. Like, is that a mountain lion? You know, there's a rustle in the bushes. Is that a mountain lion? And so it came to a head. Sorry, I didn't put that up earlier. But it came to a head when this elementary school, a teacher looked out the window. It's like, there's a mountain lion. We better put the school in lockdown, because whatever you might think about the education system, it is still a pretty high goal for teachers to not have their kids be attacked by a mountain lion. Okay, that's still a goal that they have. So let's put the school in lockdown. We don't want to send kids outside if there's this dangerous predator outside that could hurt or kill them. And so they put the school in lockdown. They notified parents, we're going into lockdown. There's a mountain lion out front. And then animal control showed up to try to push the mountain lion off somewhere else. And it turns out that it was a fat cat. And it's one of my favorite headlines I think I've ever seen. So this mountain lion that made the school go into lockdown just turns out to be a fat cat, and it was eating a rat. And that sounds like a Dr. Seuss book. But as they showed up, I mean, and it's super funny. And the cat looks like Garfield, and it might have been a wake-up call for that cat. Like, oh man, I need to go on a run. But this, it's sort of that same idea, though. When we look at every news story, every headline, every event that takes place in our world as trying to, okay, it's got to be close. We got to set the date. Because I can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait to get away from my coworkers and my neighbors, and I just want to be with Jesus. It's great to want to be with Jesus. But when we're circling the dates, it's like we're trying to figure out something that God himself has told us you can't figure out. You're not going to know. In fact, when he is giving the statement concerning that day or that hour, he says, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. So earlier when Jesus has said, on that day when I return, when the Son returns in glory, he's going to send his angels to the corners of the earth to draw his saints to him. So the angels have this role to play on that day, and they don't know the time. They don't know exactly when it's going to be. In fact, he even follows that up with, nor the Son. So we're gonna have to talk about that, because that's caused some issues for some people. What does it mean that Jesus didn't know the day of his return? A lot of people will point to this. The people that try to sow doubt in people will point to this passage and say, well, if you say that God is omniscient and knows everything, and you say that Jesus is fully God, but Jesus didn't know the date of his return, then there's something that Jesus didn't know, so Jesus can't be God. So they'll make that argument. Now, here's where the argument falls apart. That argument is not taking into account that the incarnation is real. So the fact that Jesus is unaware as he sits on the Mount of Olives, looking across at the temple and talking with his disciples, is actually, it's good news for us. Because the other option is that Jesus lied to them about not knowing the date. And it's way more problematic if Jesus was lying than if Jesus didn't know the date of his return. And so here's some stuff to encourage you with this. His incarnation was completely real. He was fully God and fully man. So in Philippians, Paul talks a little bit about how he desires for the church to be humble and have this certain mindset of humility. And he points to a truth that manifests itself in the church being humble. And so what I want to do is I want to look at that truth, because there's a reason that he shared it. All right, and so we'll get past the fat cat again. All right, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this truth that Jesus, when he came to earth, he emptied himself. He never gave up his deity, but he set his glory aside. And so as he came in this form of a human and became obedient to the point of death on a cross, and he didn't consider equality with God this thing to be grasped and held on to, that he humbled himself, we see a real incarnation. There are things that Jesus did have to learn, like how to walk. It's not that in any way take away from his deity. He was always fully God. He never gave that up. And so a place where we can see this on display too is after Jesus disappears from his family. They're in Jerusalem, and Mary and Joseph are on their way back, and they're like, where is Jesus? And then they go back and they find him in the temple. And then after that event, Luke records this. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That he grew in these things. And so for Jesus to come and be fully man, for him to really fully experience what we go through, There were some things in the wisdom of the Trinity that was at the moment withheld from Jesus. My card's on the table. I think Jesus today in 2025 knows full well when he will return as he sits in glory at the right hand of the Father. But when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, he didn't know. And if he did, it's not like he told them, I know, but I'm not telling you. He could have done that. Like, that time's not for you to know. But he said, I don't know. The angels don't know it. The Son doesn't know it. Only the Father. This was a real incarnation, and that's such good news for us. So here's what I want to encourage you with. If he's fully God, that means he can redeem us. He can forgive us. And if he's fully man, he can represent us. So when Jesus lives the life that we couldn't live, when he resisted temptation beyond the point that we've been able to, and he goes to the cross and he dies the death that we should have died, and then he rose again, defeating death, and then he ascends to the Father. There is real grace and real forgiveness for real people because Jesus was really fully man. Okay, so this is an encouragement to us. And so here's what I want to put before you today, because the rest of the sermon won't make much sense if we say stay awake over and over again, but you haven't woken up in the first place. So I want to implore you, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, like, today can be that day. You may have just woken up and been like, I'm going to give church a try for the umpteenth time. Or I don't have anything else going on. Cable's out. Broncos aren't in the playoffs. I'm going to go to church anymore. They were in the playoffs. I don't want to get hit later. But you may be thinking it's just a normal Sunday. Oh man, God does such gracious, amazing things in the normal, everyday of life. Something I've been thinking about the last few days. I was reading this. I don't know how many times I've kind of read this account, but it hit me. The account that C.S. Lewis gives of when he accepted Jesus. He had had this conversation with J.R.R. Tolkien about who Jesus was and is, and the idea that Jesus was the way that Tolkien put it was that he was the myth that became true, because Tolkien would say that a myth wasn't fiction, it was a story that points to a higher truth. And his argument is that Jesus is the true, like, it's like he's the myth that became true. He's the higher truth that we see on earth. The Word became flesh. So that was his argument that he gave to C.S. Lewis. And so as Lewis, and this is like, that's how, like, you know, the really smart academic people in Oxford walk around talking to each other. But a few days later, as Lewis has been wrestling with this, him and his brother Warney, they go to the zoo, which is not an abnormal thing. They take the motorcycle with a sidecar. So C.S. Lewis is sitting in the sidecar. It's just how he would get around. You don't really have a lot of conversation when you're in the sidecar of a motorcycle. I assume I've never been in one. My thoughts would probably be, ah, the whole time. But, you know, C.S. Lewis was thinking about things. And so he makes this statement, when I got in the sidecar, I did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And when I arrived at the zoo, I did. And then he says, it was like I woke from a dream. Everything looked different. He actually has another really kind of famous quote of that he doesn't believe the gospel because of the way he sees it. Like he believes in the gospel because of the way it makes him see everything else. And so Jesus works in these everyday normality things of life. And I want to invite you, if you're here and you haven't woken up to that, you haven't woken from that strange dream, to experience what a reality and a loving relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for you, I want to implore you, let it be today. I came to church and I didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and when I left, I did. Man, what a great testimony that would be. So I want to implore you with that, and I want to encourage you with this passage. Jesus, in Hebrews, it says this about him. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This promise, this truth, that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our need because he, just like us, was tempted. But we are only tempted to the point that we give in. Jesus was tempted and never sinned. Went to the cross, the perfect sacrifice. He could represent us as fully human. He could forgive us as fully God. And this is great news for us as we live in this tension of these two appearings, knowing that he came in grace and he will come again in glory. So what do we do in between? What does the life of a faithful follower of Jesus look like in between? And I know some of you that have been around church for a long time are like, oh, he's already talking about the gospel. The sermon must be over. But just like the day that he's coming back, you don't know the end of my sermon. So I'm going to keep going. Jesus makes the statement, stay awake. He gives the parable, this really beautiful parable about a man going on a journey. He says this, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the mornings, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. I love that Jesus brings in the four watches of the night. These four sections of nighttime. And then he also says, stay awake four times. There's some symmetry there that I just really love. But also, like, those four times are the times where people wouldn't expect someone to arrive. It's not high noon. You know, it's not in the afternoon. It's during these four watches. He's basically communicating, you don't know. It could be any time, any moment that hour could arrive. And so he's putting them on guard, but he also makes it clear. It's not that he says, stay awake and look out the window. Like, stay awake and just pull an all-nighter for no purpose. It says that he leaves his servants, he leaves his household to their work. Because we have a work to do. And so we have to stay awake for it. I also find it to be really interesting that he makes this statement to Peter, James, John, and Andrew four times. Stay awake. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. And we're going to see in the next chapter, just a few days later, they're back on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they keep falling asleep. Jesus has to come back. Can you not stay awake 1 hour? Like, why can't you sleep? My soul is tormented, and you're falling asleep. It's like he warned them beforehand, stay awake. So what does it mean to stay awake, to have a task to do? Our task is so important, and our belief in the faithfulness and the goodness and the holiness of God is so strong that when he says, you can't possibly know the date, but you have a task to do, stop looking at the clock and start doing the work. So this is what this made me think of. When I was in high school, I bagged groceries at United Supermarkets. In fact, in the first service, I talked about United Supermarkets like no one had ever heard of it if you didn't live like in West Texas or Western Oklahoma. And then there's a guy in the first service that was like, I did the same thing. I was like, sweet, I'm not alone. But what I would have to do in high school is when I first started, I was bagging groceries. And so we would sack them up, we'd stick them in the cart, and we would walk people to their cars, and we would help them load, and then we would come back inside, which is a really great service. But if you're a high school student in West Texas in the summer and you're having to walk outside 50 times an hour with a blazing hot sun, it becomes miserable. And I mean, I sweat when it's cold. and I'm out and it's hot, and we have these weird uniforms with, like, it's the 90s, so the styles were different. It's like this big black line and then a white side and a khaki side. And why would you put the white and the khaki sides under your armpits? I don't know. But that's what they did. And so we would just, it was just like sweating and then inside and then sweating and then back inside. And as I would come inside, there was this big clock for everyone to know the time when they were coming in. And you really just couldn't help but look at the time. Every day, it was so slow. I'd be like, I've been working for 15 minutes and it's been 2. And it would just, as you're constantly watching the clock, like looking at the time, and that's it. Like the task was just miserable because I only wanted to know when I could escape. When can I clock out? When can I go home? I've got really important Nintendo 64 games to play, right? That becomes my focus. And then at some point while I was there, they promoted me to Frozen in Derry, which is like the high school boy equivalent of winning the lottery if you work at United. Like, no more outside. I get to stand in front of a freezer. Like, it's July and I have to take a jacket to work. God is good, right? So I shifted to that role. There's no clocks in the Frozen in Derry area. There's just tasks to do. And one day I'm there and I'm working and my manager comes up and he's like, why are you here? And I was like, well, I'm working. And he's like, no, your shift ended like 40 minutes ago. Like, go home. And it was just this thing, like when the task became what I was more focused about, like it's like I lost track of the specific time. Right? And so, and I'm not saying that we don't pay attention to the days. Jesus says that. He says, be on guard. Watch. Watch the times, but don't forsake your task. Don't forsake the work that I'm giving you. Because I'm not leaving you just to wait, but to work in your waiting. And so for all of us, we have different gift sets. We have different callings. We have different jobs. But if we're followers of Jesus, below our work is the real work, right? It's the work under the work of making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them all that he commanded. This is the task. The task to work in such a way, the way Jesus put it, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That we would be so overwhelmed with the joy of what Jesus has done in our lives and who Jesus is, that our joy would overflow in our work so that others might come and join us in our joy and in our work. This is the task that's given to us as we wait expectantly for Jesus to come back. Because he will come back. He will return. But we have this important task, this important job to do. And so here's what I want to put before you is how do we figure out that balance? Like looking at the times, looking at the season, longing for his return, but also doing the work. Like, I'm a big Johnny Cash fan. And he has a song that I used to love, and now I'm starting to be having like theological problems with it. But it's also Johnny Cash, so. It's this idea, like, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And there's a tension there. And I know what they're saying. It's people that are just so focused on the afterlife that they don't do anything here for the kingdom. And not to have my sermon to be all C.S. Lewis heavy, but there's a really great quote that C.S. Lewis makes about that. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. And I think that that's true. So as we rightly think about the coming kingdom, as we rightly think about the return of Christ, as we rightfully anticipate that return, it should motivate us to do the work that he's called the church to, that he's called the task that he's given us. And so, biblically, there's a great passage that's going to help us see what it means to stay awake. Because if Jesus says it 4 times so close together, we better listen. And it wasn't just for those four. Like, he ends it with, like, what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. So first of all, what staying awake is not, is it's not just coming to church once a week. I think sometimes, rather than stay awake, we treat church like a spiritual snooze button. I'm going to go to church. Yep, Jesus is still good. Now I get to go be the little king of my little kingdom all week until next week I come back. I'm not taking part, I'm not really like doing the task that's been put before me. I'm not really looking to Jesus. I'm not making much of Jesus in my life, but I went to church on Sunday, so I feel good. Spiritual snooze. Right? Like at my house, like the snooze button is a touchy subject because I hit the snooze 4 or 5 times and my wife wants to stab me. There's things to do. There's a task to accomplish. So we got to stop. We don't forsake meeting together, but the Christian duty does not begin and end with a Sunday morning church service. There's more to do. So in Titus, Paul writes to Titus and he gives this beautiful picture of what it looks like to stay awake in really practical terms. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who, so for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Within these verses that Paul gives to Titus, we see what it looks like to stay awake. It's so much more than just religious activity. It is the work beneath our work. Kingdom work can happen at your job tomorrow, or Tuesday, or Wednesday. In fact, I would argue behind prayer, the work that happens in your workplace tomorrow and Tuesday is the most important kingdom work. Making much of Jesus, finding joy in Jesus, and letting that overflow to others. And so to break this down, we renounce ungodliness. This doesn't make us people's favorite people, right? It's not a fun job to renounce ungodliness, but we're called to do it, and we don't do it in a harsh way, but we say, this isn't what God intended. God created life. He made life to work this way, and we're going to call that out. So this goes against God's order, how God would have us live. And we don't just do that with the world. We also do that with ourselves. We call out the ungodliness in each other. Not to make each other feel small, but to help us to look more like Jesus. So we want to renounce it. We want to turn away from it. Even in our own lives. Whatever makes me not look like Jesus, I want to move away from that. And we have a hard time with that. Sometimes, like, especially now, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more here in a minute, but we live in this world where it's like, well, to hold on to doctrine, theological truths, I have to abandon, like, caring about the least of these. Or if I'm going to hold on to caring about the least of these and those that are on the outskirts of society, I have to forfeit the gospel truth that Jesus loves me and he gave himself for me and calls me to holy living. And to let go of either one of these is not biblical. We're to do both. We're to do that fervently. So we renounce ungodliness. We live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That's our goal. What we want to do. We want to make much of Jesus. Jesus has made such a difference in my life. I want to live in a way that's self-controlled and that's upright. Right? I want to make much of him. I want my life to be godly. And where it's not, sometimes I need my brothers and sisters in Christ to approach me about the ungodliness that they see. Those things go hand in hand. Right? There are times like I'm trying to wrestle with how much I bite my tongue when people are like, well, I'm just not a gentle person. I'm just not a kind person. Well, gentleness and kindness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So to say, like, well, I'm just not a kind person is to say, well, the Holy Spirit's not at work in me. It's like, okay, well, let's talk about that, right? That's a hard thing to bring up, right? Also, waiting for our hope, as Paul put this. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This will happen. And I hope that as we think about the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom and what he's going to do, that causes us to not get cynical towards the world, but motivates us to do these good works to point people to Jesus all the more. So I joked around the last service, and I'm going to call him out in here too because it's just, it wouldn't be fair. But yesterday, I was my family, we went to Sam Holtzman's birthday party. And while there, Justin Bolden told me he wasn't going to listen to my sermon if I didn't have a Lord of the Rings quote. So I actually had thought of one. But when we think of the return of Christ, there's this short line that repeats a lot throughout the Lord of the Rings from the same character, my favorite one, Sam Gamgee. But he says this, all's well that ends better. As we think of the return of Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, it's going to be better than it has been. When the kingdom is fully present, we get to live, he's our light. Like there's no need for the sun. Like he wipes away every tear. Like, oh, how much better is that going to be? I want as many people to experience that as possible, so I better get to work. Not hide in my basement because of the sinners out there, but to go and share the joy and the love of Jesus so that they might join me in the kingdom to increase our joy. And then to be zealous for good works. And I love that Paul words it this way. It means I need to be zealous for my own good works. It also means that I need to be zealous for your good works. I think if we were all more zealous for each other's good works, we'd have less time for critique because we'd spend so much time cheering each other on and not being upset because someone did their good works a little different than how we would do our good works. Like, we're zealous for them, not for any other reason than to point to the glory and the goodness of God. So that's our hope. Renounce ungodliness, live self-controlled lives, waiting for our hope, zealous for good works. And so here's kind of where it makes us in a weird spot as a church, as Christians. We become a holy conundrum. We become people who hold on to deep doctrine, theological truth that we won't waver on. And we continue to love those that are around us. That means that we are going to call out ungodliness and invite the ungodly to our tables. There's that tension that's there. We can't sacrifice the work for the truth, and we can't sacrifice the truth for the work. They go together. They all point back to Jesus and his ultimate work. So that's our hope, that's our prayers, that we do both of these things. We take these words that Jesus has of stay awake, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake, and we take it to heart, and we put it into practice. So that's my hope for us. I'm going to close us out with a word of prayer as we close out with a song and a benediction. And I know it's a heavy task, but there's hope for it. We're going to sing about it, and that's also part of the benediction. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this truth. Thank you that you've called us to stay awake, that you've called us to live a life that looks to your second coming but celebrates your first. That we get to declare our great God and Savior came in grace in a real incarnation to really live the life that we couldn't live and to really take our place, to die on the cross and to rise again to defeat death and to ascend to heaven. And as we await you coming in glory, Lord, I pray that we take advantage of this time as we preach the gospel, as we point to you. Lord, I pray that we become more and more zealous for good works, that we would live a more upright and godly life, that we would be more willing to denounce ungodliness. And as we do our work, occasionally glancing at the times, not fixated on the dates, that before we know it, we hear that trumpet sound. We hear you coming on the clouds. And oh Lord, we long for that day. We pray with John, come Lord Jesus. But until that day, help us to work and stay awake. It's in Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.